blackness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening, everyone. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio. I am your host, Abraham Hamilton III, joined by the Corner contingent. Right across from me, my man, 100 grand, Mr. Bobby Rosa. And in the screening room, producer extraordinaire, often imitated, never duplicated. Get it right. The real J Mac, ladies and gentlemen, and we are ready to rock and roll with today's edition of the program. At this very moment, many of you, if not most of you, are transitioning. Not to be confused with an impossibility, although it's feigned, transitioning from your part-time jobs where you generate an income to your full-time jobs where you cultivate an outcome. And as you do so, I want to remind you to make that transition with intentionality. I describe this phenomenon this way intentionally because our world works overtime to make us believe that we are synonymous, that our identities are synonymous with what we do to generate income. You know, the old adage, cash is king. No, excuse me. Cash is not king. Cash is a means. And in this day and age, let's just be honest, who is carrying cash around? I know there's some people that are. I know there's some in our audience that carry cash around. You know, but with the Federal Reserve promulgation from 1913 with the ultimate commitment to get us away from the gold standard by means of fiat currency, we're now in the place to where we're using these cards and things. Nevertheless, the effort is to make us focus primarily on income generation as if that is the sum total of who we are. And I just want to say very simply but emphatically that that's just a lie. Plain and simple. Jobs are what we do, not who we are. As a believer, my full-time job is all outcome cultivation that follows downstream from my identity in Christ. Man, my wife did a wonderful job this Sunday teaching our children at our church that identity is not achieved, it's received. And if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. So I describe our income generation capacities as our part-time jobs because our full-time investment is outcome cultivation, the execution of our Lord's commission. Worship is not an activity, it's a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle, the zenith of which is obedience. We cannot call ourselves worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ if we don't obey him. Very simple. Very simple. To the word of God we go. 2 Kings chapter 8 is where we're going to begin the program. 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 24 through 27. 24 through 27. We always start with the word of God on this program because our desire, and some days I feel like we do a better job than other days, our desire is to establish a biblical foundation through which and from which we navigate the issues of the day. The foundation is our baseline, our fundamental baseline, and it also is the grid, the metric, the lens through which we filter everything that happens around us. And by so doing, we resist the temptation to allow really the flesh to govern how we approach different things and the ideology that is prevalent in the world. But we want to be those who adhere to what Paul instructed in Romans chapter 12, to refuse to be conformed to the ways of this world, to the mindset of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. 2 Kings chapter 8. This is really, it may seem like a kind of an off reference because it is detailing the monarchical succession from Jehoshaphat all the way to his grandson, who is Ahaziah. And it talks about who Ahaziah married. And it really, 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 really is a sobering warning that we have in Scripture. Many of us are familiar with the New Testament instruction via the Apostle Paul for the believer not to be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. That certainly applies to the marital union, but it has implications and application even beyond the marital union. You know, it's very difficult for, I'll say it this way, the proverb says, can two walk together unless they agree? You know, it's very difficult if you have separate divergent worldviews and divergent purposes to even confect a business agreement or a business arrangement or something of that nature. You know, many people go into business who are Christians because they want to glorify the Lord, steward the resources he entrusted their care, generate profit, but also serve their staff, their employees, their customers with a servant's heart. You know, sometimes you have others, their commitment may just be to a profit motive, or they could care less how it's made. You know, that could lead down later on to some problems. And nobody starts the partnerships off with, hey, we're going to get together and then we're going to have problems down the line. But when you have that difference in worldview from the foundation and a difference in ultimate commitment, then it could cause problems later on. But here, 2 Kings chapter 8, something amazing is provided for us in Scripture. And I want to present it for your consideration today. 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 24 through 27. And this is what the Word of God says. So Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. In other places, it says Jehoram. Joram is a variant of Jehoram, the name of a king of Judah. It also was a name of a king of the northern kingdom of Israel, too, at a different point. But going back to the text. So Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Ahaziah, his son, became king in his place. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, in the northern kingdom, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. He, Ahaziah, walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab had done, because he was a son-in-law of the house of Ahab. Now, what you have being described there is King Ahaziah, for his brief reign, he basically infused into the southern kingdom of Judah the exact same type of wickedness that Ahab had previously infused and infected the northern kingdom of Israel. And it's almost as if it's the scripture is saying, well, duh, obviously this is what he's going to become. He married the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. Well, who was Omri? Omri was Ahab's father. Who did Ahab marry? Jezebel. What did the scripture tell us about Ahab? Tell us about Jezebel? That she was the daughter of Ethbaal of the Sidonians, a priest, Ethbaal was, to Baal. Jezebel was a wicked pagan priestess, if you will, to Baal, who contributed to the wickedness in Israel being married to Ahab. So then the scripture is pointing us to Jehoshaphat, who was in many ways a godly king. He made some horrible mistakes, but the general overview of his life is that he was a somewhat relatively decent king of the southern kingdom of Judah, and from God's standpoint, one of the few. Yet, one of Jehoshaphat's great errors was joining in league with Ahab at a certain point. Then the scriptures gives us this indication as to the reality that God is displeased by this phenomenon. Because in mentioning Jehoshaphat's grandson, Ahaziah, it says, oh, and by the way, he marries Jezebel's daughter. He marries Ahab's son. And wouldn't you know, though he became king of Judah, he walks in the wickedness of the household of Ahab, though he is a son-in-law of Ahab. To give you an indication to the wickedness of Athaliah, if you toggle over to 2 Chronicles chapter 22, guess what you'll find there? The scripture tells us that Ahaziah was only on the throne for a year. So he marries Athaliah. Then he dies after a year being on the throne. All right. They had a son who became king very briefly. And as soon as her son passes away, 2 Chronicles 22 tells us this, Athaliah says, away with this nonsense of the kings of Judah being men. I'm going to run the country. And the Bible records that she attempted to annihilate her entire family lineage of all that could be heirs. The only woman mentioned ever serving as the ruler of Judah. The scripture gives us an indication as to her wickedness by mentioning, y'all don't forget that this is the granddaughter of Omri, daughter of Ahab, and Jezebel. What do you think she's going to produce? She became in Israel an archetype of all manner of evil, particularly in Judah. Now, why am I mentioning this the way that I am mentioning it? Naturally speaking, nobody could have predicted that Athaliah would be as wicked and would do what she would do later on. But the scripture has given us an indication that you don't have to have predictive powers. What you need to do is remember the parameters that God had established for us. I'm sharing this now because I simply want to reiterate. I know I've been talking about marriage for the last couple of weeks here and there. Some people who are listening to me, you're considering it. I just want to reiterate what the scripture says. If you are a believer, it's a command of God for you not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Sometimes people make all manner of excuses. Oh, he's such a nice man. He has this. He does this. He does that. Is he a believer? Well, I'm just warning. Same thing happens in the reverse with some of the fellas. Man, you know, she's this. She's that. She's here. She's there. She has all of these wonderful qualities. And I'm not denying any of those wonderful qualities. But then when someone like me comes around, is she a believer? Well, I just want to say very simply, the Lord is wise. When he instructs his children to refuse to be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever, his wisdom must be heeded. Because when we disobey the Lord, guess who ends up losing out ultimately? It's us. Guess who ends up suffering the consequences for that disobedience? It's us. Here we have a biblical example where the scripture simply says it as if almost like a, well, duh, what would you expect? I'm going to read it for you again. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, young man. And he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, made the mistake of rejecting Yahweh's instructions and joined himself to a theological rebel. That rebel ended up nearly annihilating his entire family lineage. One young man was spared by God's grace. The downstream annihilation of her lineage, of Jehoram's lineage, were the consequences of a rebellious union from the start. Heed the Lord's instruction.
Shining light into the darkness. This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III here. I want to share with you a story of a pastor in China who really has encouraged me. I'm probably gonna mess up this pronunciation. Pastor John Xiao is a middle name that's kind of even more challenging to pronounce than John. but he's a man who was born and raised in Changsha in the southern Hunan province in China. He was educated in America, married an American woman, had two children who are American citizens, but he sensed God calling him to return to China for one reason, one reason only, to spread the gospel in China. His efforts led to his arrest 7 years ago. He was just released from prison here recently, but 7 years ago, he was arrested on what the Chinese called trafficking, a trafficking offense. Listen to and watch this clip. It's clip number two. Go.
On March 5th, 2017, Reverend John Song Xiao Xiao used a makeshift bamboo raft to cross a narrow stretch of water dividing southern China and neighboring Myanmar. He was taking Bibles and other supplies to China from Myanmar. It was his 11th mission crossing the river, bringing food and other humanitarian supplies to that country since 2014. But on this March day, waiting on the shores were Chinese security agents. He was arrested, and last month, China sentenced him to 7 years in prison. Xiao is a U.S. legal permanent resident and has been doing missionary work in Asia for years.
Now, this story came to my attention. The clip I shared with you is a month after he was arrested in China seven years ago. Well, he's been released now. And the current story is the objective in the secular media outlets is simply to show how he's being treated as a second-class citizen. So they confiscated his Chinese passport, which expired when he was in prison. There is this identification document called the Hukou that they use in China that normally shows the registration of all children. While he was in prison, the Chinese authorities went to his family's home, his mom's home in particular, and confiscated it. Subsequently, they promised to help her get a new one, which they did, but it excluded Pastor John from it. Now, in China, this hukou is necessary for everything, including the application for a national ID card, getting a phone number, as well as getting public health insurance. But he didn't have any of those things. And it's like the Chinese government has attempted to wipe him away from existence. The thing that stirred me about this story, and he says it, you know, I've been released from prison, but I'm being treated like a second-class citizen. The thing that struck me is that Pastor John said that he refuses to be deterred. Over the course of his life prior to being incarcerated, where he served 7 years in prison, and our own, the United States Commission on International Religious Freedom, described his detention, his arrest, and his imprisonment as that he was a prisoner of conscience, a prisoner of conscience. There has been a crackdown in China on all types of Christian expression and commitments, house churches, you know, they call them unofficial Bible schools and things of that nature. Pastor John has said he remains just as committed, if not more committed, to living his life to spread the gospel. In the interim, he's looking for an opportunity because he is an American citizen as well. He has his dual citizenship, but he felt the necessity to go to China. I shouldn't have said dual citizenship. He was a legal resident in China. He continued to have his Chinese citizenship because he was convicted to proclaim the gospel there. He is looking to have a time of reprieve with his wife and children in America following his 7 years of incarceration. But he is nevertheless committed to seeing the gospel spread in China. And I wanted to share his account with you for several reasons. One, of course, you will never expect to hear anything about him in our lines hissing talking snake media. Never. But I was struck by his resolve. You know, he said he went to prison for the sake of the gospel, and he was released from prison as a bigger person. In the time since he's been released, he's met numerous people who have been incarcerated for their faith. I found his resolve to be inspiring, his commitment to be inspiring. And I wanted to simply encourage this audience to refuse to cower in the face of wickedness, to refuse to cower in the face of injustice. We're certainly not anywhere near the level of where things are in China, but you can obviously see, and I have a story I'm going to share in a moment, that some of the same things, this hostility, this hatred, frankly, displayed toward Christ followers is increasing in our own country. But I want to encourage you to stand fast. To stand fast. With all that is happening, refuse to allow it to cause you to self-censor. Refuse to allow it to cause you to lessen your intensity, frankly, in your willingness to serve our Lord. But to take full advantage of the time that we have, as Jesus said, let us work while it is day. Let us work while it is day. Because the bottom line is that souls hang in the balance. Now, since we're talking about China, I also want to announce this, because I don't think many people will learn of this in our talking snake media with the salacious propaganda that's being spouted these days. Today, seven Chinese nationals were indicted by the Department of Justice for targeting American journalists, political figures, including senior members of a 2020 presidential campaign, although the Department of Justice didn't refuse to announce what campaign it was in 2020. But senior members of a 2020 presidential campaign and a wide-ranging hacking operation. The defendants, and all seven of them are listed here, were indicted for aiding a Chinese-backed hacking group in support of China's Ministry of State Security's foreign political and business espionage. You know, during the show, and J-Mac made the clip when I was saying, listen, you can say you're not in the fight all you want, but if somebody else has is attacking you, you can say you're not in the fight if you want to, but the fight has already begun. China has already declared war on the United States of America. I wonder how long it's going to take those in positions of servant leadership to take that threat seriously. I know some of you are saying, I'm surprised the Department of Justice even indicted these people. Because how long can you go when you ignore the truth? So it is, according to the indictment, if the facts bear out that support the indictment, if you know anything about federal indictments, usually, not always, especially not in recent events. I guess I can't even say usually many times now. But these seven people were operating a hacking job for 14 years. Targeting political officials, American journalists, and the spouses of political officials, by the way, including a presidential campaign. U.S. Attorney Breon Peace said this, quote, these allegations pull back the curtain on China's vast illegal hacking operation that targeted sensitive data from U.S. elected and government officials, journalists and academics, valuable information from American companies and political dissidents in America and abroad. Their sinister scheme victimized thousands of people and entities across the world, and lasted for well over a decade. During one operation, it's been determined, during the Trump administration that lasted from June to September 2018, that the hackers targeted Republican and Democrat senators from more than 10 states. White House officials, as well as members of the Departments of Justice, Commerce, Treasury, and State, and members of Congress, as well as the spouses of some political figures. I think that's kind of a big deal. And I understand that, you know, the espionage phenomenon is something that the U.S. participates in as well. Let's not be naive. But what I am saying, just like it has been announced over and over and over and over and over again, the communist Chinese government is no friend of the United States of America. Why are we attempting to act as if we are? When will the people in our country admit that the Clinton, Bill Clinton, I'm talking about, the Bill Clinton-led initiative to integrate the communist Chinese into the international family of nations has been an abject failure for the United States of America? China has gone, has grown to become a global superpower. The U.S. has contracted in that same time period. There should be more robust dialogue, more robust conversations, and more robust efforts, frankly, to get the American people to support smart, systematic decoupling from China. But unfortunately, we have people who, and I hate to say it this way, in our nation in positions of authority, who the Chinese actually own. We have corporations that are wedded to Chinese markets. This is why many of you have lived through the lifetime to where you knew back when you were younger, if something said made in China, you automatically thought it was junk, to where now the majority of the items you purchase says that they were made in China. It has been what has transpired to remove the United States of America from a producing and consuming nation to largely a consuming nation. Much of the manufacturing, even for American companies, is done overseas. Our own governmental regulations and policies make it harder for American corporations and American companies to make their items here in the United States of America to where it is financially prudent for them to outsource their manufacturing. All of this should be a part of a comprehensive decoupling strategy. Why is it such a radical idea to establish a policy framework that incentivizes American corporations to make their products here? Why is that such a big, why is that such a Herculean thought process? Oh, I know what it is. That assumes you actually care what's going on in Main Street America. I mean, we all know it. We ride through areas. We even call portions of our country the Rust Belt. The Rust Belt. I don't know about you, but I don't enjoy having a significant portion of our nation described as the Rust Belt. Because it's being communicated that this is once a robust manufacturing portion of our nation, but those facilities and those manufacturing facilities have rusted away. Guess what has rusted away along with them? The people. I know some people kind of get tired of me talking about this so much so, but this is why, though, that it really doesn't serve the country to have debates where you just have juvenile, you know, hissy fits being thrown on stage as opposed to having robust policy conversations. When was the last time you heard a national discourse on an actual policy strategy to revitalize the manufacturing sector in our own nation? To reinvigorate it, how to move us once again to be a nation that not primarily consumes, but we produce. And many of the corporations around the world are American corporations. They just have the manufacturing in other nations. Once again, I feel like a broken record in this. You know, I remember before the pandemic, I reported right here on this program, hey, there's some people that have been arrested trying to leave Boston. Some of them working with Boston University professors in Boston at several universities. Hey, one of these people actually got arrested with vials of biological matter stuffed in a sock on an airplane. Huh. Not soon thereafter. Well, what do you know? The Wuhan flu. Guys, I'm just saying, at some point, ignorance is one thing. It's one thing to be ignorant, but you can only wax ignorance for so long. At some point, ignorance transitions to where you begin to recognize, oh, this is not happening because people are ignorant. This is happening because people are invested. And what was previously thought to be ignorant, you begin to realize, oh, this is just evil at work. Chinese nationals arrested and indicted for conducting almost a decade and a half long hacking operation that includes hacking a presidential campaign in 2020. Boy, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. I think it's high time for us to recognize, and I'm not saying come all out with like kinetic warfare. No, you need to recognize these people are no friends of ours. We probably should stop funding their ascension and expansion on the global stage.
The Hamilton Quarter podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III here. A development occurred today in former President Trump's civil business fraud case, which this is one of the most laughable, not laughable in terms of comical, but laughable in terms of ludicrous prosecutions, persecutions, call it what you want. And there are lots of things that you can rightly rebuke former President Trump for. This is not one of them. Attorney General Letitia James, who campaigned on getting Trump, that was her campaign pitch. You know, Mr. Robinette had Build Back Better. You know, Barrio had Hope and Change. You know, she had Get Trump. So the Get Trump mechanism for Letitia James was and is, well, he inflated his business. He inflated his assets in order to secure lending from a bank. What, you want to remind me again, what is the bank in business to do? Oh yeah, that's right. The bank is in business of money. So right at the beginning, who do you think has a better take or a better understanding of business assets and valuations? The bank or Letitia James? All right. In addition to that, and I explained this to somebody before, what banks do, and many of you have experienced this if you've applied for a mortgage or anything, you fill out what's called a lending application. Then you present evidence to substantiate your application for whatever amount of money you're attempting to borrow from the bank. You know, and Dave Ramsey will tell you, shouldn't borrow anything unless it's for real property with intrinsic ascending value. All right? Which, by the way, I agree with, by the way. I'm not saying you're in sin if you do more than that, but you should be very wary of borrowing. But that being said, the bank is the one who has the primary responsibility of assessing. Former President Trump wants to borrow $200 million. And at that time, he wasn't even president. He wants to borrow $200 million from me. He's saying he's worth this much, which is supposed to give me an indication of how confident we can be that he'll pay us back. All right. Then the bank concludes, well, you said you're worth this much. We think your assets represent this level of risk to us. So we will lend to you, if they decide to lend, we will lend to you. However, in order to protect ourselves from risk, we will not only get an interest in your real property, we will require X amount of interest in addition to the money we lend you. They factor that in when they give you the price for the money you're going to borrow. Because if they've concluded that your asset presentation do not justify the risk that they would take in lending to you, then guess what they do? Deny the loan. But they lend the money in anticipation that you're going to pay it back with interest and with the desire that if you are a viable lending risk, meaning that we believe very strongly we're going to get our money back, they want you to come back and ask for more so they can make more money off of you. Well, in this instance, the bank not only lent President Trump the money, he paid it back with interest earlier than they were expected it to be paid back. So how then can the state of New York come back and say, but we think in order to get that loan, you weren't exact on your valuation of your assets. It's just absurd. And I said it before, I'll say it again. I expect the appellate court to toss this judgment. And what happened today is an indication that the appellate court may have a little bit more sense than this district court judge. What happened today? Well, today was the deadline that this judge, what's his name? Joe Rogan, N. Rogan? It's not Joe Rogan. It's Indragon, whatever his name is. Today was the deadline for former President Trump to post his bond, which would provide a surety as he attempts to appeal this judgment. Letitia James threatened, we are going to seize your assets. I'm sure that's going to be great for business in New York. Not. Well, the appellate court said, come on, man, this is ridiculous. They reduced the amount of bond that's necessary. Former President Trump's bond was reduced from $450-some-odd million to $175 million. Mr. Trump reported to the court that he's going to post this bond immediately, which will allow him to continue the appealing of the case. Of course, predictably, regressives around the world, heads could be heard exploding. I can't believe they're allowing him to do this. The purpose of the bond is simply to show basically that he has skin in the game while he's appealing this case. And I agree. Pamela says this is still ridiculous. $175 million. It's absurd, you know. But there are rules governing what the judgment is. And it's so funny to me that the bank accepted former President Trump's valuation of his assets, but this judge, who I'm sure, he spends his time day in, day out evaluating assets, I'm sure. He said that the value of Mar-a-Lago was like $18 million or something. It's funny. And it's not funny. Y'all heard me say it's funny. I don't mean that it's comical. I mean it is absurd. Because it is indicative of the crazy times that we are in. And I know there's some people who want to say that, oh, Letitia James is going to be this. Guys, I hate to break it to you, but the people in New York not only elected her, they re-elected her. There are folks in New York who agree. They have bought the orange man bad sauce, and they really despise the man because the media has all of a sudden told them to. You know, I'm telling you, I guess I'm just young enough where I remember when Donald Trump was in every rap song punchline you could think of. You know, I guess I'm young enough to remember when Donald Trump was showing up at Jesse Jackson events. You know, none of these people had anything to say. It's just absurd. I want to point you to this story, and I alluded to this because we have not yet reached China level, but things are happening in our own country that is showing the increase of persecution for Christians. Let's toggle over now to Washington State, where there's a couple, Shane and Jennifer DeGrosse. Shane and Jennifer DeGrosse have been foster parents for quite some time. They worked with a foster care licensing agency called Olive Crest. All right. The time came for them to renew their license as foster parents to where they can continue their commitment because of their love for Christ and their desire to obey what the scripture says about pure religion, being undefiled, caring for widows and orphans, where they saw themselves where they would use their home as a ministry for those who are orphaned in the foster care area. Well, the time came for them to renew their license to continue their ministry of providing a home for vulnerable children when the Olive Crest agency informed them, oh, yeah, Shane and Jennifer, we just had to let you know that the Washington Department of Children, Youth, and Families has enacted new regulations, all right? These new regulations, and I want you to think about this, guys. Think about this. The new regulations require all foster parents to refer to their children who would be placed in their home by whatever pronouns they express they want to be described by, whatever they say comports with their actual or perceived, y'all already know where I'm going, gender identity, regardless of their biology, their biological sex. Oh, yeah, and this, the regulations also require, think about this, guys, the regulations in Washington State require foster parents to take children to cultural events like those so-called pride parades. Require it. So in order for you to be a foster parent in the state, you have to commit to taking your children to cultural events, including these rebellion celebrations that are described as pride parades. The DeGrosses respectfully replied to the Olive Crest agency that they would love and support any child placed in their home. But because of their Christian convictions, they could not lie to a child about who they were. They could not lie to a child to make them believe that a person can change themselves into something other than what their biology is. And they could not commit to bringing the children that they would love. It would be unloving for them to bring children placed in their home to these rebellion celebrations that are called so-called pride parades. Well, you already know what happened next. Well, the state of Washington, well, no, actually the agency itself said, well, because of the state of Washington's newly adopted regulations, that they had no other choice but to deny their renewal application. Thankfully, our friends at Alliance Defending Freedom have taken up the DeGrosses case where they're suing the state. Yeah, David pointed, yeah, this is the same state that's changing their rules for legal admission to where you don't have to pass a bar exam anymore. Starting in 2026, of course, not immediately, but starting in 2026. ADF legal counsel Johan Widmalm Delphon said, quote, Washington state officials are putting their own ideological agenda ahead of children who just need a loving home. Despite the DeGrosses' faithful service as foster parents for 9 years, the state disqualified them simply for having views that Washington does not like, end quote. And that's the simple fact. So the state of Washington is saying they're much rather have more children stuck in the system without foster parents because they cannot abide a family that has Christian convictions. And though they've served as foster parents for the previous 9 years without incident, now all of a sudden they can't do it. And the simple fact is they are making Christ following unacceptable for the public square. Because they know they know what Christians believe. Well, let me say it this way. They know what the Bible teaches, whether they follow it or not. And this is why it's so unfortunate when you have people that profess to be Christians who adopt heterodox views, and they advocate for things like gay Christianity and side B Christianity and things of that nature, because it empowers states like this to persecute Bible-believing Christians. So we have not yet reached a place where we would be like Pastor John Xiao, to where it is Christ following that has been outright outlawed. Right now, it's the drum beats that have started. To where this is something that the state of Washington has adopted. I've already shared with you. Well, that's exactly right, Pastor Carl. There's no such thing as gay Christianity. No such thing. Just like there's no such thing as adulterous Christianity, thieving Christianity. All right. Then here's another thing. Adoption will always be, should always be close to the heart of a believer, because that is what we all enjoy. We have been adopted into the beloved. But we have people that are so committed to their ideology, and more specifically, their regressive, rebellious ideology, where they are continuously willing to allow children to suffer in the instance of fostering and adoption, to allow children to be murdered in the conversations of abortion, or to allow children to be mangled, as we're talking about the trans insanity, where prepubescent children are giving puberty blockers and hormones and things of that nature, if not being encouraged to use binders, to use tucking underwear, or use, you know, these other things en route to ultimately having surgeries of different types. You should never be surprised that regressivism is willing to impose destruction to assert its agenda, because the objective of the agenda is, in fact, destruction. But thanks be to God, Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, and he has grafted us into his eternal family that we might be his ambassadors in a lost and dying world. He has planted us here in this time for his express purpose and for his glory. May we be found being about our Father's business, that when he returns, he finds us faithful.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.